Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we ask your blessing on this time that we have here together as we open this magnificent word that you have given to us. Father, help us to realize and appreciate the tremendous value, the infinite value that this is to us, not only in giving us the gospel and the truth concerning our salvation, but then concerning growth and concerning godly living and your use of us in time. Father, all these things that are of utmost importance. So, Father, we ask that you would take your word and use it in each life that's here to affect the work that you're doing in their lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Of late, we've been going over this whole subject of angels and been fascinating to me. I guess I'll introduce this by just go to Exodus 26. Isn't it interesting how we can read through the scriptures again and again and miss all kinds of things that are important and are there? And I have to tell you, that's pretty much what happened to me here in this subject. And it's not that you don't see something of what's there, but the window's only open a crack, if you know what I mean. And then all of a sudden, you start lifting it up or sideways or whatever. But you start to see, whoa, there's a whole nother room here that I never dealt with, and what a wonderful room. Well, so here we go in Exodus 26 and verse 1. So here's Moses with the important task of the building of, or the making of, the tabernacle and all of the wonderful pictures of Jesus Christ that will be in that tabernacle. And he's told to make it according to the pattern that God showed him on the mountain. And the pattern is evidently a pattern of something that truly is in heaven. And there can't be any ad-libbing here. There can't be any, I think I'll build this room a little bigger or put this on the curtain. There is no room for that. It is to be exactly the way it was described and presented to him. But this is this little part I want you to see. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen. I always try to grasp, what did this look like? Oh, would I like a picture? Okay. But fine twisted linen, and notice these colors, and blue and purple and scarlet material. But then this: you shall make them with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. And God had certainly endowed men in Israel to perfectly carry out the making of this, all of these different things. But the thing that struck me is, okay, so here evidently we're looking at the interior, what we might call the walls, but they're made of material and fine twisted linen. And all over on these walls or the sides are cherubim. And so all of a sudden I started asking myself, what is that about? Why, of all the things that you might perhaps think might be on those, on the inside of the tabernacle in the holy place, I don't know if I would have picked cherubim now, but I don't know, if that's what I would put there, okay? Then all the way down to verse 31, and you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material. So now, so we've got the sides of the tabernacle, and now as we look down toward the veil that is going to go across and separate the holy place from the Holy of Holies, now we have described what that's supposed to look like. Okay? And so verse 31 says, "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen," same material. "It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman." So as far as I can tell, the only thing that is presented on both sides and down on the veil are cherubim. There's no stars, there's no, you know, no crosses, no, you get what I'm saying? Just cherubim. And so then you say, why? I just love it that there's a reason why. I might not always get it, you know, and you might not always get it, but I love the fact there's nothing in here in the truth of God's word that doesn't have an absolutely wonderful and perfect reason why it's there. And so that, to me, is challenging in the sense that, you know, there's a reason. And maybe as we look at Scripture, we'll be able to see what that reason is. Or maybe it's going to take a year. Maybe it's going to take 20 years. Maybe it won't be till we're with the Lord. But there is a reason, okay? So we're studying angels, and these cherubim, these powerful, you know, and I detest the some of the renditions that you have of that little Cupid thing that some people say is a cherub, you know, with a little bow and arrow, and it's like a fat little baby. That's so far from what a cherub is. You can be sure of this, that we're a real cherub here. You know, I always like to say, if a real cherub walked in here, we'd all be on the floor on our faces because of the power and the grandeur and the majesty, and everything about it would just be overwhelming to us, okay? And so these are certainly highly ranking angels, angelic creatures. And again, why would they be in there? Why would they be represented in that, on the walls and on the veil? And I understand, I think I'm correct in saying that they would very much so be represented on the veil on both sides. Okay? The first time we come across them is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, where there's a potential problem. And the problem is, now this is directly after the fall. Remember, there was a measure of truth in, I hate to even say that, but in what Satan said when he said, you know, if to Adam, to Eve, if you do this, you know, if you disobey this commandment, in other words, you'll become like God, knowing good and evil. Well, you're not going to become like God, but you are going to have a very sad, awful experience of knowing what evil is firsthand, because it's going to be yours. Okay, you're going to own evil. You're going to have a sinful nature, and that's not how God knows good and evil. You know what I'm saying? God is holy, but he certainly understands it. But by sinning, the whole race fell into the condemnation of Adam, and we're all born sinners. It's not a matter of how long before we sin. It's a question. It's not a question. It's absolutely that we're born in sin. We're sinners. Okay. Well, so here we have, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." So the Lord says, yeah, that's true. Okay. "And now, look at this problem. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also, there's another tree there, the tree of life, and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. That's hard for us to wrap our minds around, as so many things are in Scripture, but the potential here for an everlasting, so to speak, bad situation is what God is remedying. They're fallen, they're in fallen bodies, and they have not come to the remedy of Jesus Christ. And so if they were to take of that tree of life, then they would have an extension of this horrible lost condition and live in that lost condition forever. And as I understand, with no hope of getting out of it. Okay. So notice what the Lord did. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. So he's expelled from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. That was the sentence that was passed on him by the sweat of his brow. In other words, you understand, you know, I always come back to this, the beauty of the Word of God explaining life. How come it's so hard to make a living? And it's a lot harder in other places than it is here. I think you understand that. There are places where just to get a meal together for a day is extremely difficult, and you're never done. There's so many people that live and have lived who had no cushion whatsoever, no investments, no money in the bank, no assets, if you know. Okay. All right. So it says, therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim. And I love the way this is presented. And the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, do you get that? It's like there's two thoughts that are intertwined here. It says to guard, it doesn't say to guard the way from the tree of life. In other words, it's not saying the tree of life's going to be shut off forever. What it's saying is there isn't going to be anybody that can partake of the tree of life that is lost. In other words, until they come through faith in Christ, they cannot be partakers of this tree of life. So I love the phrase there, to guard the way to the tree of life. It's not shut off, but it is going to keep that people from taking, you know, from Adam or Eve, and to go back and take of that while they're in their fallen condition. If you go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, and so in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, it says, he who has an ear, this is to the churches, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Okay? To him who overcomes. Then we'll just tie that in with 1 John chapter 5. Because then we better be sure about what it means to be an overcomer. 1 John 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say to Nicodemus? You must be born again. Okay. How often we find people giving that no credence at all. That fundamental truth, you have to be born again. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you have to be born again. And, you know, I was just thinking this week, meeting with some people, and how, and I was just thrilled that this dear lady was a believer in Jesus Christ. But I, as I look back over the years of all the funerals that I've been involved in, been at, actually had to do them, I don't know if I've ever been at a funeral where the people didn't believe that whoever this was, that they weren't in heaven. And yet there was no evidence or words or talking of Jesus Christ or the gospel or of you must be born again. It's just an automatic assumption that everybody goes to heaven. Now, I don't think they'd say it that way. They'd probably say, well, there's some people that don't, but certainly not this person. And, you know, pray for us pastors when we do these services, because it's a difficult thing to do those services. And you just have to. You can't leave the people with no hope. You know, there has to be the hope of the gospel. Okay, so 1 John chapter 5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is our victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he, get this, who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. What did Peter say? Thou art the Christ, the one promised throughout the whole Old Testament, the Son of God. Magnificent truths. The overcomer is the one who's been born again because he has trusted Jesus Christ, who took his place on the cross and was raised from the dead so that we might have. So we might have access to what? The tree of life. Now we're going to jump way into it. Let's go next to Exodus 37. By the time we get to Exodus 37, we have the actual making of these things that are going to be in the tabernacle itself, the boards, the bars, the silver bases for the boards, and so many things. And so I want you to come down to verse 1. Now Bezalel, you talk about a craftsman. Under the endowment or the undoing of the Holy Spirit. Now Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. Its length was 2.5 cubits, and its width 1.5 cubits, and its height 1.5 cubits, cubit, you know, from the tip of your elbow to the tip of your fingers. This is a picture of Jesus Christ in this Old Testament. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and out. I believe the wood on the inside represents the humanity of Christ, and the gold would certainly represent the deity of Christ, and made a gold molding for it all around, and he cast 4 rings of gold for it on its 4 feet, even 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other side of it, and he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold, and he put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. And he made a mercy seat. Okay, here we go. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. This is going to sit on top of the ark. And notice this again. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work. Just have you ever thought about that? How do you take a big block of gold and hammer it out into this magnificent, the skill involved. But at any rate, and he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. So here's the mercy seat up here on top of the ark down below. Okay. And these cherubim are made to be up on top. Okay. And it says this. 1 cherubim at the one end, and 1 cherub at the other end. He made the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at the 2 ends. Did you just hear that? Of 1 piece, so the cover, then up into these magnificent and large cherubim or angels. All 1 piece of hammered work, gold, okay? And the cherubim had their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings, something I would say like this. Okay, here's the mercy seat, and they're both facing each other. They're both covering the mercy seat, okay? But then it says, with their faces toward each other. So now, they both face each other. We understand that, okay? But then it says, the faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat. So they face each other, but they're looking what? Down on the mercy seat. And so you say, what are they doing? What do they represent is going on here? Next, let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. And in Hebrews 9, we want to come down to verses 4 and 5. He's talking about the Holy of Holies. It starts with the, well, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And the table and the sacred bread. Jesus Christ is the bread of the world, the bread of life. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and, but here's what we're dealing with, and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold. And then we get more information here, which is fascinating, in which was a golden jar holding the manna. Now think of these three things, because they tell us so much. So God's provision for life for the Jews in the wilderness was every day providing manna. Was it not? Jesus Christ said, I'm the true manna that comes down from heaven. Gospel of John. Okay, now I want you to think about this. What did the Jews think about the manna in the wilderness? They despised it. They hated it. They grumbled about it, okay? They said, I wish we could go back to Egypt. They were enslaved in Egypt. And get the, basically what they're saying, and get some good food. And God dealt with them in justice, okay? So there's the manna. So I look at it two ways. This is inside the ark, which is a representation of Jesus Christ. And if we look at it from God's side, we say, Jesus Christ is the bread of life. If we look at it from man's side, we say, it's the manna and they hated it. And it's representative of their sin. They didn't care about God's provision for them. They wanted something else. Okay. But the second thing is, and Aaron's rod, which budded. Remember that situation where they're all trying to make themselves higher than they ought to be. They're not accepting the authority that God has established in Aaron. And so God says, I'm gonna lessen the grumbling of the people. And he took the staff of all the leaders, 12 tribes, and he put them in before the Ark of the Covenant overnight. These are just like walking sticks, okay? And he puts them all in there, and the next day, Aaron's rod is different than all the rest. His has budded and flowered and produced, what is it? I'm trying to think of what the, almonds, okay. Produced almonds. And so they bring them all out, and it's like the Lord saying what? You notice the difference in any of these? This is my appointed high priest. He operates under my authority, except my authority. Okay, so now who is the great high priest? Jesus Christ. And again, what do the Jews do and what does mankind do when the great high priest comes? They crucify him. Okay, do you see the parallels between? So everyone speaks of man's sin and everyone speaks of the glory of Jesus Christ. And the final one is the law. It goes on and it says, and the tables of the covenant. And so right away you think of this is God's perfect standard. Only one person ever measured up to that perfect standard, and that's Jesus Christ, born under the law, perfectly fulfilled the law. But the first copy that Moses brings down from the mountain, as he's coming back to the camp, he hears this din, and Joshua thinks there's a war going on, and he says, no, that's the sound of singing and dancing. And as they get up close, it's this pagan orgy, horrible situation, worshiping the golden calf. And Moses, before the people ever even see these tablets, takes them and slams them down on the ground, and they shatter into pieces. And what a picture of how well is man going to do with God's perfect holy law. And it's a clear declaration, and I always want to say this, it's a clear declaration that there is no salvation in the law. In other words, in keeping the law was designed to show us our failure. The Jews missed out because they believed that if they just kept, and you really would have to say part of the law, or tried hard enough, that's why they said things like, we tithe, we do this, we do all these things. And yet the law was designed, according to the book of Romans, to show us we are sinners in need of a Savior. And running through that whole teaching of the law, there's a sacrifice. And that sacrifice looks forward to Jesus Christ. Okay, now, the next verse, verse 5, and above it were the cherubim of glory. What does that tell us? The cherubim of glory. What is God's glory? You know, I've always come back to this because I remember as a young person, I just could not, it bothered me immensely that when I thought of glory, I could come up with just about nothing. I said to myself, this is so much in the Word of God, and all I can think of is a bright light when I think of glory. And it took a long, long time. I'm very slow. And it took a long time to see that glory speaks of the character of God. That's what it's about. It's not about what he looks like. It's about who he is in his character. Now, what are these cherubim of glory doing? They're looking down on that which represents the cross, where the blood of the sacrifice in the Old Testament, let me just tell you quickly what would happen. The person or the priest would come and there would be a sacrifice. That's why John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In other words, this all is a picture of what's going to come. And that person would take their hands and they put them on the head of the sacrifice, and then they would confess their sins. Now, this animal didn't do anything wrong. It's an innocent, without spot, without blemish animal, taken a year old, male, representing Christ, taken from the flock, and the person puts their hands on it and confesses their sin, and then he takes a flint knife and he cuts the, can you imagine this? And he cuts the throat of the animal, and the blood comes out. And if it's the high priest on the Day of Atonement, he then takes that blood and he brings it into, now if it's just, I know this is confusing, but if it's just a normal sacrifice, that blood is then taken and sprinkled around the altar and on the altar, okay? But on the Day of Atonement, he takes it and he goes all the way in this one day of the year. First of all, he takes blood into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant is and where this beautiful mercy seat is, and he sprinkles the blood there. Okay? And what are the angels doing? I mean, what are the cherubim doing? In a representative way. They're God's witnesses that, you know, there's two of them. Let every fact be verified by two or three witnesses. There's two of them, not just one. Okay? And they are witnessing to his absolute perfect holiness. That nothing has been done in his entire plan of the cross that in any way throughout all eternity can be looked back and said, you know what? This is where he went wrong. This is where he skipped over. This is where he didn't do it right. This is where he didn't manifest perfect righteousness and justice. And, you know, as I've been thinking about this, that what is it that makes all the attributes of God magnificent? I know that's one of my vague questions. Think about this for a minute. Let's take omniscience, knowing everything, every possibility, everything in the past, everything in the future, knowing everything. There isn't anything you don't know. Let's take and give that to Satan. Do you not cringe? How come God's holiness, God's omniscience is so beautiful? Because it operates under his holiness, his righteousness, and his justice. Now let's even go farther. Let's take unlimited, infinite power. We can't even grasp what that is. But there's nothing outside of God's omnipotence, his ability to do, is nothing that he can't do. Okay? Let's give that to Satan. Let's give him unlimited power, infinite power. Do you not cringe? What makes that wonderful power of God wonderful is he is holy. Got it? Sovereignty. God is sovereign. He rules over all. What if Satan ruled over all? You get the point? The whole thing is, you know, our forefathers said, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we see this all the time. We're constantly finding that where there is people in power, it's not a good record. Okay? And there's things to be looked into and so forth. But what keeps God's absolute sovereign rule over his universe perfect? It's his holiness. And, you know, there's this question that's constantly being asked. Why is this place such a mess? I'm not talking about here, but why is this planet in such a mess? And many, many people then say there can't be a God, because if there was a God, it would never be like this. You ever hear that? Heard that? What is God proving in this little blip of time? You know, don't forget that time is extremely limited. In other words, when you think of all eternity as far as God's existence going forever into the past and without a beginning, and then forever into the future, when we get done with this, what God is proving, he is proving in a moment of time, forever and ever and ever, and that is that to oppose his will, which is perfect, is sin. And this is the kind of stuff that happens when there's sin. Okay? And this is why heaven cannot be made up of sinners. Because if you've got sin in heaven, what are we doing? We're just starting all over again. Okay? And so God is proving forever and ever so that there will never be any question, whether it's among angels or among men, that I love this. So the whole future is new heavens and new earth. And what's the description? In which righteousness dwells. And the other thing I just have to say is that another question that's raised is, why did God let him sin in the first place? He's God. In other words, why? He could have, we understand this, he could have sent Satan directly after Satan's rebellion into the lake of fire. He was just to do that. Why do we find him on earth in Genesis chapter 3? I am so excited God did what he did. Because the only thing that Adam and Eve, even if they continued in their righteous life and never sinned, they would never know the true glory of God because the glory of God is revealed in how he deals with those who rebel against him and how he deals with sin. And his magnificent love and his magnificent grace can never be seen until there's rebellion and the fall and sin. And so all we would know is, like, we would know God was omnipotent and omniscient, and we would know all those things, but we wouldn't know his love, and we wouldn't know his grace, and we wouldn't know his holiness, and we wouldn't know, and there's no way to see his holiness, really, until sin has entered the picture. Okay. Isaiah 6 and verses 1 through 3. These are not cherubim, these are seraphim. But notice what Isaiah says. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. So here we're now presented to these with these seraphim. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now notice this. And one called out to another and said, what are they going to say? That's an important question. You know, okay, seraphim, what's on your mind? What's important here? You've got your chime. Isaiah's watching. He's going to write it down in the word of God that lives and abides forever. What are you going to say? I just love this. And one called out to another and said, holy, 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 probably speaking of the Trinity, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Wow. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And of course, Isaiah's immediate response to being in the presence of this holiness, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Of course, that looks forward to the work of Christ on our behalf. And I just want to say this, we won't go there, but when Solomon's building the temple, and you get the description of the temple, and Solomon got the plan from David, who got the plan from God. And in that temple, in the Holy of Holies, you ever see this? It's another place. I can't believe I read about this and never grasped it. In that Holy of Holies, he built of olive wood and covered with gold two cherubim. How's that for messing it up? Two cherubim, 15 feet high, and when you put their wings together as they face each other, the Ark of the Covenant is going to come in underneath this. They are facing each other, and it's 15 feet of wings across the room there. I just think if you walked in there, you would be amazed at the size of these seraphim. What is it? And they're doing the same thing. They're facing each other, looking down, and then still underneath that is the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on it, with its two golden angels of solid gold looking down on the mercy seat, making sure, you know, there's a verse in Romans that says that thou mightest prevail when thou art judged. I love that verse. What was that saying? It's saying God's plan and the way he's doing what he's doing and what he's done is going to be totally open, so that it can be looked at, and there will not be anybody that can ever say, he deviated from his holiness, he deviated from his righteousness and his justice. Father, what a magnificent God you are. And Father, how we thank you for your holiness that was manifested on the cross. Justice had to be served. your beloved Son took the punishment for our sins forever. You put your stamp of approval on that by raising him from the dead. You were propitiated, or as same word for the mercy seat, propitiation. Father, how we thank you for that satisfaction that your holiness demanded and that you received through Jesus Christ. And we thank you in his name. Amen.